What happens when people who are in leadership defraud the money in the church? What happens in a church when people in leadership conduct immoral sexual relationships? It brings great discredit, doesn't it? But it's much more than that. So just on the news this morning, in the Sunday programme on this morning, there's a little article about a Catholic school which hadn't intervened sufficiently in bullying. And this was a Catholic school that had been brought to book just very recently, a year or so ago, by the inspectorate for their lack of child protection practices. So the school brought in lots of paperwork about child protection and not bullying, but actually when the inspectors came back, they found it was there and rife there. And so they said, you've got the paperwork, but you're not doing it. What leadership in the Christian sense happens in many forums. It just doesn't just happen in a church. And it is down to the leadership to establish and make sure that godly practices take place there. So this is very true, isn't it? This passage for the church today, let alone the world today, but for the church today as well. And where leadership gets tempted into these things, churches shrink, they close. People go, if you do it, it's all right for me. And people wander from their Lord. God then goes on to pronounce his judgment on the leaders. But the consequences, sadly, fall on the whole nation, as these leaders represent the nation. And the nation follows them. With leadership comes heavy responsibility and heavy accountability before God. If it's okay for a leader to lose their temper with a member of their church or the member of their community in whatever sense, unreasonably lose their temper, actually that's the sign it's okay for everyone to do that within a church and within a community. If it's okay for a leader to show partiality, I will favour this group within my church, and I will broadly ignore this group because they're not whatever, one of mine, then it's okay for a church to show division and partiality and not be bonded together as the body of Christ. God goes on to declare his will for all Israel. I want us to contrast this Judaic and Israelite experience that Micah is talking about with the declared will of God for Israel. So let's go back to the very beginning of Israel. What did God say when Israel was just one family? Abraham's family. I will make you into a great nation, he says in Genesis 12, 2-3, and I will bless you. And I'll make your name great, and you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse you. And whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Do you see the purpose of Israel and the purpose of the church today is to bless all people on earth. Not just ourselves, but all people on earth at its very foundation. A little later, when Moses is drawing up the law of God, he writes in Deuteronomy, well, this is what a king should be like. Okay, this is God's words about what a king should be like. You find it in Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 to 20. Kings are meant to be a blessing to their people and obedient to God. And all other ways, he indicates, lead to slavery. Right? We could say in a modern interpretation, all other ways lead to the slavery of sin. They may not lead to physical slavery, although unfortunately, tragically, frequently, for many, many people, it actually leads to slavery. He says this, "Be sure to appoint over you a king the Lord your God chooses. He must be from among your fellow Israelites. Do not place a foreigner over you or one who is not an Israelite." Excuse me, I just need a little drink. "The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt or return to slavery." That's what that's saying. To get more of them. "For the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray." And oops, it happened, didn't it? "And he must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold." And oops, it happened, didn't it? "And when he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself a scroll, a copy of this law, taken from that of the Levitical priests. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law. And these degrees are not considered to not consider himself better than his fellow Israelites." Get that? No status thing going on here. Take us back to the Lord's Supper. And what does Jesus do? He serves the people by washing their feet, and he says, "Not one of you is above the other. You are all to serve." "Not to consider him better than his fellow Israelites, and turn from the law to right or to left. And then he and his descendants will reign for a long time over his kingdom in Israel." So God set it up completely clearly, didn't he? What Israel, or the modern Israel, the church of God, is to be like. It is to be a blessing for all, and it is to be humble, and those who are in leadership are not there to accumulate riches, wealth, and status for themselves, but to serve others. It's a really clear message, right from the very beginning here. David adds to this a little by saying this is about the God's people as well. He says in Psalm 33:12, that God's people are meant to rejoice in and enjoy God above all others. "What joy for the nation whose God is the Lord, whose people he has chosen his inheritance." That should be how we are, filled with joy in the Lord. That should be our passion and our love. Joy and love, rejoicing in our God. How could it all go so wrong? This is all about, isn't it? It's all about the misuse of power. But it's also about the character of God, in that God is passionate about what we now term social justice. He is also passionate about the glory of his name. So, let's move, because we've had several talks about Micah, without really going into any depth or detail about the implications for the modern church. We've understood the historical context well. We've understood why Micah said what he did, why God did what he did, how it points to the future salvation in Jesus. But what are the implications for us living now, 21st century Christians? And by that I mean, by us I mean, the disciples of Jesus Christ. And these applications are numerous and highly practical. I'll deal with some of them. I guess you can think of a whole load more. Firstly, it's up there. Well done, Nick. He's keeping up. He's got little markers in the script, and he's wondering where the script's... Where did he say this in his script? All the way through, aren't you, Nick? You're going, "I'm struggling." He's struggling, but he's doing well. This is a slopey thing to put a glass on. There we go. Firstly, it's healthy to have what the Bible calls fear of the Lord. It's a genuinely healthy thing. And we need to grasp that God's judgment is both right and fearful. He hasn't lifted judgment from the world. He will come and he will judge. And in our minds, we try to reduce our God to something we can pop in our pocket and manage. To a God who's just that little bit littler than me, so he'll do what I say. But the truth, of course, is enormously the opposite, isn't it? He is a fearful Lord. And in our desire to communicate his grace and love, we sort of leave that bit out. But this is who our God is. And we read the scripture to know who our God is. And secondly, he is a holy God. And he calls his people to be holy. Holiness is lived out in our lives in all we do. So Peter says it, 1 Peter 1:15, just as he called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. If only those Israelite kings had been like that. And the third point I'd like to say is that judgment is also balanced by God's grace. That's the unmerited and undeserved love and generosity of God is the definition of grace. Yeah. And this is a recurring theme as the book of Micah develops. We get the judgment and we get grace. We get judgment, we get grace. And Ephesians 2, 1 to 5 describes the New Testament version of that. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. This defines us all here. We were dead in our trespasses, in our rebellion against God. We are none of us not guilty of that. In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. You see, following the teachings and the practices, not of the godly world, but of the world that rebels against God. According to the prince of the power of the air, and the spirit working in the sons of disobedience, according among them who too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Doesn't that describe what God is describing in Micah? How people were behaving there. But God, rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, even when we were complete rebels, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, Paul says, you have been saved. And when that sinks deep, deep into our soul and our heart and our mind and our consciousness, how we respond to God changes. And how we live changes. How we speak to each other changes. How we vote changes. How we spend our money changes. How we write our letters and our emails changes. How we resolve our differences with people at work or in our family changes. Fourthly, in Jesus we see kingship, authority and grace held in perfect balance. It's really important, that balance. As disciples of Jesus, we're called to be like him, aren't we? The greater the place and authority of authority and the responsibility we have, the greater the urgency to be Christ-like. I fear every time I'm placed in front of people to talk about the Bible. I have a sense of fear of that every time before I come up, because of the responsibility of doing that. And the more responsibility one has, the greater the conviction to be like Christ. And to repent of those aspects of our life that are not like Christ. But as disciples of Christ, we share in both his death and his resurrection. This is this glorious passage at Colossians. Therefore, if you have been raised with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. That's what we have to do. Keep seeking those things of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. What a promise. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, dead to impurity, dead to passion. I've added in some deads here. Dead to evil desire and dead to greed, which amounts to what? Idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living. So don't gloat over these people, because you walk the path yourself. That's what he's saying to us here. But now you also put them all aside. Put aside, here's some more idols: anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. Here's another one: do not lie to one another. Since you laid aside the old self and its evil practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free man, European, African, migrant, asylum seeker, prisoner, condemned to death. We're one. We have no status above these other people. And our behaviour, our actions, and what we say should reveal that. It's the church's calling to be light in the world, blessing those around us. It's our calling to have Abraham's calling here. And this comes out in a number of ways. It comes out in global concern and active support to spread the gospel, because the good news is the best thing. The gospel is the best thing to share. But that is not separated from the practical concern for the poor and the oppressed and the underprivileged. And how? And we all have the power to influence that. Not one of us doesn't have the power to influence that. We just choose whether or not we want to influence that. So little things, little ways in which that could be done. I get emails from an organisation called Reprieve, which lobbies countries that have condemned people to death immorally and illegally in their court. Maybe they're underage, maybe they've confessed under torture. And we can just go, oh, that's a bad thing. Or we can go, no, I'm going to put my name to that protest. In our local community, through our service of others. Christians aren't called to be a holy huddle.